I'm not sure how much accent you'll hear because I've been gone away from home a long time. But some of it still stays. I married somebody from Boston, so she pocks her cars and all of that. And my children don't know what to say in the between. Okay, park the car. Well, anyway, I work on her and she works on me, but I don't think we've either changed that much. So it's been an interesting life. Our children, poor things, they don't talk like each other some of the time. We lived most of our time up in New England. I went off in the Second World War. I became a believer just nearly 55 years ago, and as a kid in the South, and I came to the Lord at my home. I had a Christian home, and Christian grandparents and relatives were believers, and so it wasn't hard to look for the Lord, and I was exposed to some very powerful old-fashioned preaching with the mourner's bench and the sawdust trail and all of that. So right early, I decided it wasn't safe to fool around. Hell seemed awful bad in those days, and it still does. Then I went away into the Navy in Second World War, and I have not lived in the South since then, only to visit here and there. Some of my folks are still there, of course, but my family now resides in the northeast part of the states. They're there, where I pastored for so many years. So it's good to be here. Now, for 5 years, we've been getting ourselves acclimated to your good country, and it's our country now. We're landed immigrants. Are you a citizen?
Yes.
Well, I can't vote, but they do allow me the privilege of paying taxes, and I get a high privilege because they sock it to you. But they do back in the States, too, so I wouldn't run for cover back there either. I don't know. I think we're just in for it, all of us. Driving up here tonight, I'll tell you, I couldn't help but think, I wonder if the people up in Markham Missionary Church realize where they're living. It is so beautiful. Those fields are just lovely. We came along the Colonel Rodman Highway, and the nearer we got to the church, it seems the prettier it got. It's beautiful. And I want you to think about the outdoors like that when you think about the beginning of this message, because it really happened in a sort of a retreat setting. The Lord had taken his disciples apart into the Caesarea Philippi area. Now, this particular area, it got its name from the tetrarch Philip, who ruled there, and he was trying probably to please or appease Caesar Augustus. So he put the two names together, his own. It snuck in there too, and he calls it Caesarea Philippi. So it was in this area, the villages around that territory, where Jesus was with his disciples doing some ministry, but particularly he was instructing them. Now, with that in mind, I'd like for you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 9. And if you just kind of follow on at Mark 9, at verse 27, it identifies where he was, and it tells us he was outdoors on the road, and he began to ask this familiar question. You know about this, but I'm not going to sit very long with it. I just want to move on. Our aim tonight is to climb the Mount of Transfiguration. And I might tell you in advance where I think it is. It's not stated, but it seems to me when it says it was a high mountain, it has to be Mount Hermon, because there aren't any big mountains around, but Mount Hermon would carry snow, and down Mount Tabor is the traditional one, and if you made a tour over there, and somebody might point that out to you, much further south. It's not even in this area, so I don't see how that could be. Probably it would be Mount Hermon, but that's no great issue. And Caesarea Philippi is just to the south of that, I would say, and very close by. And so Christ is here having this spiritual retreat with the disciples, and he starts asking them What's the popular opinion around? So he does a little opinion survey using just his 12 disciples. And who is it that people think I am? What do they think about me? And so then in verse 28, they give him the answer. They return the survey back to him, and it's quite a selection. John the Baptist, and John is now dead. The disciples had just recently helped to bury him. Some say that you're Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets. And then he comes to his point now. He wants to exercise them. Now, this has a very specific purpose to it. He is saying to them now, but who do you say I am? And Peter, right out with the answer, you are the great Messiah that we should look for, the Christ. You're the one we've been looking for. And then it was that he begins to tell them about some suffering they're going to have to go through. And he gives them quite a jolt. And if you look, it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. See those next words? He spoke this word openly. He jarred them and laid it on them, and this was more than they could even comprehend. Now, you and I think about Christ crucified. Those are words we use together. We're used to it. But this was something startling to them. And so it just couldn't be, said Peter. And Peter laid right into Jesus, and he rebuked him openly in 33. And then Jesus turned to him, and he said, you get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was actually a part of the prosperity gospel age. And he said, good people like that don't get disowned by God and get murdered and put in the ground prematurely. Remember, Jesus was just in his 30s. How could this be? And we just finished acknowledging with your approval, Lord, that you're the Messiah, the Son of David. You're going to sit on the throne. Well, this the Lord Jesus intended to impress on them. It was going to be so that the Mount of Transfiguration would be needed by them. That's the Mount of Suffering that they were going to have to go through. And they needed this experience. It was going to be the very help they needed. Jesus was instructing them about the nature of what Christianity is all about. And so he began to tell them about his suffering, and then to lay it on still worse, he turned around and he said, and if you are going to be involved with me, you're going to be involved with crucifixion also. Now I wonder, when we sit here, and I tell you, I have never sat in pews so comfortable is this one. I don't know if yours is the same as that. But it just seemed to say to me, sit down and don't bother getting up. And I felt, well, I won't. But when he called on me, I had to. But we have really come. This is one of the most beautiful churches. But I wonder if it might mislead us to think, well, this is the way it is. It's just beautiful following Jesus. And it is, in one way. Boy, there is a terrible, tough side in another way. And we must not expect ease if you go on with the Lord Jesus. And I guess I would say, if you look at verse 34 and following, you see those words? And notice he didn't say them, he didn't speak the words about their suffering until he got the whole crowd together. He got all the people together now with his disciples, so that they'd all hear it at once. And he says, now whoever, speaking to the whole crowd, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life, he's going to lose it. If you're willing to give it up, then you're going to win it and find it. It's not going to profit us at all if we gain the whole world and lose our souls. What will a person give in exchange for his soul? Verse 37. Then I'll cover the next in just a minute, but I just want to remind you that as we come now in just a moment to ascend Mount Hermon or the Mount of Transfiguration, make sure that you know this. If you're living the real Christian life, you need this message tonight. You need to know what took place on Mount Hermon. Because the Lord Jesus, he made no mistake about it. He connected very carefully this teaching about who he was and about the suffering that he had to go through and about the suffering that all of his followers must expect, that he does not grant ease this side of heaven particularly, doesn't promise that. And so for that, that's why he carried them from that jolting word up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And though he didn't take all of his disciples up there, he made sure that after he was raised, they would keep on telling it. And clear to his old age, Peter told it. We know that. Do you know how I know that he did that, even as an old man? Because in his last writing, he mentions particularly what he saw on the top of this mountain. And then he was crucified himself, as far as we know. So there's no connection, no doubt about the connection, I mean. And I'll show it to you now. If you look, you'll discover, and it's so in all of the Gospels, you'll discover that he immediately, after he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." He says, on earth it's going to be so terrific, the test will be on to such an extent that you're going to miss eternal glory if you give in. And then he said, chapter 9, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." He talks about that same heavenly glory. So verse 38 belongs immediately with verse 1 of the next chapter. That chapter division was added much later. It's the same message. And then after predicting that some of you are going to see a burst of heaven of the kingdom glory very shortly, then all four of the Gospels mention the time span and tell us, according to verse 2, that it was within a week that it happened. Within a week they saw his glory. The Lord showed the suffering, but he was about to show the glory. And the true Christian life requires glory. We'd perish if we didn't know this glory that is ahead of us. And so the transfiguration of Christ, as we're going to look at it now, is a lift to the heart. It offers encouragement. So that's the main thing I'm saying tonight. The transfiguration of Christ, or viewing the glory of the Lord Jesus, lifts the heart. It offers encouragement. It did so to Jesus first. Did you ever think of him as needing encouragement? If you don't think of Jesus like that, then you're not worshiping the real Christ while he was on earth anyway. When he was on earth in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels sustained him. They ministered to him after the terrible ordeal of his temptations at the beginning of his ministry. And here the Lord God is giving him the benefit of, right after predicted suffering, the benefit of glory to him also. And I'd like to point to three happenings on top of that mountain that must have lifted Jesus in his human heart. For example, it says immediately that he took them up on this high mountain, verse 2, apart by themselves, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now the word transfigured is a very interesting word, and perhaps you know that it is a kindred word to our word metamorphosis. In fact, the Greek word metamorpho, you would know, you can just recognize it by its very sound. It's a compound word. And the final part of the word indicates form. It's just a word that means the form. And then the first part of the word is a preposition. And the preposition joined to the root, it simply carries the idea of a change in the form. And it's a contrasting change. It carries the idea of the relationship of it. So here, from his humility, suddenly they are looking at divine glory just blazing right through his form, overwhelming even his garments. And it was like looking at sustained lightning. There's nothing on earth that could be equal to it. And do you know that this same word, by the way, is used of what is supposed to happen in the character, not in your physical form, but in the character of a person who becomes a believer. We are not to be in the molding garments of the world, but we are to be transformed. Let our minds be transformed. Have our metamorphosis in Christ. And that same cognate of the word is used over in 2 Corinthians. For example, and this is a beautiful word, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says, we at the last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Is God doing that in you? As kids, we used to go out and get the old, weed, and would have on it some cocoons. We'd bring them in at the right time, and out would come the monarch butterfly. Do you ever do that in your home? And we'd hatch out all these butterflies. Watch those little ugly worms transform right before your eyes. The Lord wants to take the ugly out and to make us Christ-like. To have that character of Christ, there was not one person who ever comforted Jesus, really, except, well, yes, there were some, like Mary and bathing his feet and that kind of thing. But generally, even by his own disciples, he was misunderstood and reproved and doubted. And just by the multitudes, he was caricatured, and the leaders ostracized him and finally crucified him. And yet, throughout his life, the Lord evidenced the nature of his Father. And you and I are to be transformed like it takes an operation of the Spirit of God and a willingness to go to the cross for that to take place. Another event, though, let's get back to the mountain. Another event that took place up on the mountain, which is, I think, a help, was there was a meeting of two individuals with the Lord. Okay, look in verse 4. Mark 9 at verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That is a remarkable thing. Do anybody here know what they were talking about? Luke's account will tell us. Anybody here? Man, they're having this conversation, and the only place that you can discover what they actually said was in Luke. Does anybody know? No, none of the pastors. You can't say anything. Yeah, they were talking about the crucifixion. Anybody know the exact words they said? It just says it's in it's Luke 9:31, I think it is. And he says they spoke of his. Your translation may say his departure or his decease, but the literal word is his exodus. Now here were two men talking to Jesus, and these men had both had a rather unusual exodus. They had gone out, and God took Moses and buried him. He died in the arms of his Lord. Elijah went on the chariot. But God's own son was going to hang and struggle by the hour and die, bearing sin. And they talked to him about that. And they had come from glory. the glory that Jesus was looking at. Do you know that that's not just words? The scripture tells us that. That it was that view of glory that sustained him. I'll quote the scripture to you. That we are commanded to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him didn't even consider the shame and the suffering, but he endured the cross and is now seated there at the right hand of the Father. He looked to the glory of beyond. So this was the discussion, his exodus, his going out through that door of suffering and death beyond. But another thing happened right after that. And Peter said a few words there. Remember, he said, oh, why, let's make a tabernacles here for the three of you and just stay here for a while. He didn't know what else to say. They were greatly afraid, it says back in Mark 9:6. And then a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. God gives a specific command there to listen. All right? Here's the voice of God owning his Son in front of these men, and God speaks to them too. Did you know that this happened, I guess, at least three times when Jesus was on earth? Back when he was baptized, God the Father said, what was it he said to him? Right, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Depends on your translation, but that's the idea of it. God is very pleased with him. He was presenting him, this is my Son. Can't you just picture somebody in the nursery holding their baby up? This is my Son. This is my child here. Well, then a little bit later it happened here on the mountain. But it happened another time just before his crucifixion. In John 12, the Father answered Jesus when he said, Father, in front of a crowd, he said, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and it shook the people. They thought it was thunder, but they heard some words. And the Father said, I have both glorified your name and I will do it yet again. And then Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. And here on the mountain, I'm sure it had something to do with those three trembling disciples. But I think also it had something to do with Jesus. I believe the Father was comforting him. You know why I know that? Because Peter put it down in writing in his second epistle in the first chapter. He said, I was there on that mountain when the Father gave him glory. And this voice came from heaven and spoke and identified and claimed him. God gave him glory. God honored and showed the majesty of his own Son in this holy, awesome moment. And it had a reason. Those disciples needed it, yes, but Jesus needed the encouragement. And in a moment, the two heavenly visitors were gone. Where'd they go? The disciples must have asked. Oh, they went back to eternal bliss where they'd just come from there. But Jesus, it was Via Dolorosa. He was headed for the way of the cross. He was going from that mountain shortly down into Judea, and soon he would climb a little hill called Gethsemane. And there he would struggle in agony, and God would send angels to comfort him one last time to get him on his feet so that he can endure the whole night of terrible torment and beatings and then go out and die under the sun the next day on Mount Calvary. Those same disciples, you know, who were there all excited there on the mountain and had to be shielded with the cloud of protection, fell dead asleep in Gethsemane. And you know why they were sleeping in Gethsemane? The scriptures tell us why. Because their hearts were just so heavy, they just tuned out. They couldn't bear the thought of the sorrow of losing Christ and the agony and the dark clouds that were gathering and the battling the fears and the feelings of hell and sin and evil. It just was too much for them. I wonder who gives you and me the little sugar sticks that divert our attention from the suffering. Many of us don't. We don't stand for God. We don't labor in prayer. We don't know what suffering is. We choose the little goodies on the side. But that's not the way it is. We are given a way, and that is by looking often to the glory of Jesus. Look at that mountain. Look at him at his Father's right hand. And that sustains us. Now let's think just a little bit about how the disciples themselves were comforted by this scene. And I'm sure they were. Let me just take a break for a minute and talk with you about a doctrine concerning our Lord's deity. Most people, when they go to stand for the deity of Christ, use a slightly wrong approach. It's excusable, I'm sure, and innocent enough, but most people argue directly from the glorious works of Jesus, his miracles and his power. They argue right from that to his deity. That basically is incorrect. So people say, why, he healed the blind. He raised the dead even. Therefore, he's the Son of God. But I say, Peter raised the dead. Dorcas, for example. Therefore, he is what? The idea is this, though. When one works as Jesus worked, and no one had ever done miracles like that, but it's not the magnitude or the multitude of the miracles that prove it. When a person is truly showing the works of God, you can believe that they are a spirit-filled person. And you can trust the words of a spirit-filled person. And Jesus said, I am the Son of God. So his works validated his message, and his message gives us the content of his deity. We know he is the divine Son of God. I'd like to show that to you right now. If you have a Bible, this particular scripture is often overlooked, but look in Acts chapter 10 at verse 38. Acts 10:38. It tells us here how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It doesn't say, and when I was in Unitarian New England, where it was just so hard to stand, and I was the only Trinitarian believer when I was in my first church, and there I was just in my 20s, and as far as I know, I was the only pastor there who believed in the Trinity in the second largest city in the state. And it was really tough going. Those were tough, tough days. And I wanted so badly to uphold the deity of Christ. And I'd read that verse and I just wish it said he did all those great things because he was God. But that isn't what he was God, but that's not how it argues it here. He did these things because, the first part of verse 30, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power. And he did them. He could even overcome the works of the devil because God was with him. This puts Jesus in your league and in mine. He came to earth as a real human being. When his disciples leaned against him, they could hear a heart going thump, 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 thump. Because he had a real heart like they had. He was a person, a human person like that, a human on earth. He had a human nature. I mean, that's perhaps a more accurate way of saying it. He truly had a human nature. He was God, but he also became man. And when he was on earth, he didn't blaze away with his deity at people. I once put that to a theological professor, and he agreed. He said, you know, I and my colleagues have debated this a lot, and we've reached the conclusion that all of the works of Jesus were done through his humanity being spirit-filled. And that's what the scriptures here are teaching. I can show other scriptures that teach the same. And he taught that he was God. For example, look, Peter raised the dead. You can trust the words of a spirit-filled man. He'll tell you the truth every time. But look in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 26. Peter lifted up Cornelius and he said, don't bow before me. I am a man, just as you are. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. But Jesus did these wonderful works. When people worshiped him, he accepted the worship. And he taught that he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But he was so real in his life as God, and he was filled with the Spirit. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person deity operating in his dedicated, anointed life, that these works came forth. Because he was so real then, God had to demonstrate to these hardened hearts of his chosen three that he was truly God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, here it is, different from all of his works. This is more mighty than raising the dead, which even one of these three did, Peter himself, for example. But here is something that no one ever did. This is eternal God shining through that frail flesh. No longer is he incognito. It is opened revelation to them, and they fell in a faint before God. God shielded them in the cloud because he could never have stood that light. And then he spoke to them, "We're looking now at the Lord God Almighty." You remember the day when Moses, one of those very ones who stood with Jesus there, when he cried out for his experience, he said, "Oh God, I can't go any further. If you're not going to really go with us, just let me die here. I won't go any further." And then God said, "I'll grant this to you." And then while he had God's ear, he said, "Oh Lord," I'm going to give you the literal translation from the New King James. He says, "Please show me your glory." And God granted it. You remember, and he passed by and proclaimed the name of the eternal God. And some of his attributes were proclaimed right before him as he got this vision of the glorious God passing by. Here on the mountain, this is what was taking place. This is where God came to earth, and in real lasting form, for Jesus is still the God-man, God showed himself. So both Moses and Elijah saw the glories of the great God, but they both suffered terribly. Both suffered abuse and ostracization and all sorts of difficulties. You remember Elijah on the juniper tree complaining before God. But then the disciples were beginning to catch it too. Because you know, just a little while before this, they had buried the corpse of the beheaded John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the prophets born of women, said Jesus. And with their own hands, they placed him sorrowing in the grave. They knew now that there was such a thing as death for the Lord. And Peter, in this moment on the mount, he rose up and he said, "Lord, let's just keep it going here. We'll build a booth and don't let the glory fade." And as A.B. Bruce says of him, he was well content to give up the earth and its crucifixion and gain heaven and its crown. But that was not the way it's to be. And the Lord was going to take them right back into it. And he had to prepare these men for martyrdom. They were going to die, those men there. They were going to suffer for the Lord. Only John escaped martyrdom, probably. And he suffered terribly for the Lord over a long period of time. So they had to be ready. And Peter, in his last letter, he wrote about this as he was sustained before his death. He wrote about this glory that he had seen there with him on the mount. Now, a final word, just to us today, there's comfort. I wonder if your own heart is blessed as you read this. Us moderns on the mount don't know what to make of it, really. We read it and we study it in Sunday school, but we pass by. But this view is supposed to do something for us. Just like Peter said, it is good for us to be here. It's good for us to have this study, you know it? As long as we remember verse 7, Mark 9:7, where the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Turn and focus on him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Everyone who wishes or desires or who wants to live godly will" what? What'll happen to him? Everyone who wants to live godly will suffer persecution. tribulation, depends on your translation perhaps. Every last person is going to go through rebuffs. And if you don't find you're going against the current and the grain some, you must not be walking with Jesus. That's the only way he walks, the way of the cross. You don't have to ask for difficulties. But ultimately, Christianity, believing in Christ, leads us to an actual decision whether or not we're willing for the cross, to put down the pride in us, to put down the lusts in us, to put down the ambition in us, to put down the desire for ease when the Lord is asking and exacting faithfulness of us. And we have to decide what we'll have. Well, when you really make that decision to go to Calvary with Christ, then you need, you see, this Mount of Transfiguration. You need that experience to sustain you. You need that heavenly help for walking in the valley. And the scholars of old, one of them wrote it in particular, that this was given to us as an actual gracious pledge of God, this Mount of Transfiguration account, so that in your hour of need, you can look and see where you're headed, so you're willing for the shame and whatever else. And so our lot is like this. You remember these words? Listen. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There is a groan. One time I preached a message, did you groan? There's no way of being a Christian without it tying, there being a groan in your heart. But we there's that eager waiting for what's coming. And if you don't really look and long and hunger and watch for what's coming, then you're not walking exactly where God wants you. The true Christian life will make a person value the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll have to have it. You can't let that just drop out of Scripture. You need it because our lot will demand it. Scripture tells us, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall be in the likeness of the one from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49. When the Lord Jesus comes again, our Bible tells us that then we shall appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. And 1 John 3:2. We shall then be like him. We shall be like him, sharing in his glory. For just a brief minute, the Lord Jesus stood there with two other beings, two other human beings who had come from glory to him. And then he showed forth his radiant splendor. They had never seen the Son of God in such splendor since he had become a man on earth. And thus, in a brief moment, the disciples bowed in holy awe and later wrote about it toward the end of their life. And it was that wonderful, and yet the scriptures tell us from Jesus' own prayer, I know this, as he prayed a little bit later, he said, Father, I want this for sure, that these who are with me may be with me where I am, in that they may behold my glory. And you see, we have not come then just to some earthly tabernacle, but we have come, as the scriptures say, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heavens, to the God and judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What a wonderful view we have ahead of us. So we should then rivet our eyes upon Jesus, even as he looked steadfastly to the joy beyond. And the Mount of Transfiguration was strategically positioned by God between the Mount of Temptation, where Jesus made his once and for all decision, and he declared it outright right there on the Mount of Temptation that he would not have the glory of the world. He laid down other opportunities that would be misleading, and he chose the Calvary road, that he would die on Mount Calvary. So then God, in between there, he set up Mount Hermon, And he gave him his glory, and he honored him with this. And then he challenges us that we should live and run the race looking to Jesus, who authored this salvation for us, and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, looking for that glory that is ahead. If you need a look at glory, it's there for you tonight. I hope you'll be hungry for Jesus Christ, and you'll be found in prayer seeking him this very evening.